Well, good morning. I'll ask you to open in your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And it's good that our brother chose a song about grace, because there's not going to be a lot of grace in the first half of this chapter, what we see. So it's good for us to begin and set our minds that God's grace is greater than our sin. We will be covering some new ground, picking up in James chapter 3 and going through verse 9. So I'm going to read, and you can follow along as I read. James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Well, one of the things that I've appreciated about going through this study is the way that we've been able to see how James doesn't just put together random, isolated thoughts, but there's a beautiful structure to what he has here. He has a letter that builds from section to section, that introduces themes and illustrations, and then revisits them and develops them further. And the goal, of course, in all of this is toward God's people pursuing holiness. This morning we enter a new section into James. To prepare the way and help us have in mind how James works, let me take our minds back to chapter 1 and just ask, maybe you'll recall, why did James bring up the issue of rich and poor in chapter 1? He said, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." Do any of you recall what was his purpose in bringing that up? I know I'm putting you on the spot here. And any thoughts about that as to why he brought up the rich and the poor in chapter 1? You'll recall, yes? Okay, that's right. And there were some specific applications that he made from that. But if you remember, it was in the context of trials, right? It was right after he talked about trials that he talked about the rich and the poor. So it wasn't just about rich and poor. It was to look at the rich and poor as illustrations or examples of the kinds of trials that we may face. Poverty on one side, riches on the other, right? And it was to make the larger point of how God uses trials in our lives to prepare the ground for the Word of God. The trials and the Word as the pathway to holiness. So it was more than just about poverty and riches. How about in chapter 2, our treatment of the poor? Partiality in the first half of chapter 2? And ignoring the needs of the desperate poor in the second half. Was James just interested in telling us about the poor, or was there a larger message there? Do you recall? Okay, larger message, right? What was chapter 2 about? It was about the law of God. That's right. And what James was doing was giving us an example. Yes, there was practical application about partiality and about the treatment of the poor, but there was a larger context to it, to be able to understand how we look at the law of God, how we think about the sixth command against murder, and how we apply that in a specific case like partiality or treatment of the poor. Well, here we come to chapter 3. And we have teachers briefly, and then it expands very quickly into the tongue. James has a message here for us about the tongue, doesn't he? But we would suggest that his message is larger than just about sins of the tongue. In this section that goes from chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 10, that's our next section that we're going to be covering. we're going to be dealing with the attainment of holiness. All of James is about holiness. First, we had the pathway to holiness, trials and the word. Then we had the principles of holiness, law and faith. Now we have the attainment of holiness, and there's going to be a fourth section on holiness that will take us from 4:10 through the rest of the book. This is about the attainment of holiness, how we actually obtain holiness in our lives. And James feels obligated to start out this discussion by focusing on the obstacles to our victory. He's going to begin by talking about the problems, what problems we face when we seek after holiness. The tongue is a focal point. It's a representation of our greatest obstacle to holiness. First, briefly focused on teachers, and then the rest of us as well. This is evidence, the sins of the tongue, of a deeper underlying problem of sin that is seen as an insurmountable barrier to practical holiness, to practical godliness. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, what we're hearing tells us something about what's going on inside, right? So we see that there's a barrier here. We should further note that by talking about the tongue, James wants to help us deal with our speech, but he also wants to instruct us to give us the method for dealing with all of our sin. He wants to put a compass in our hearts to point the way to practical godliness. The goal is holiness. What we're going to see in the whole of chapter 3 about attaining holiness is kind of like if we were building a skyscraper. If you're going to build a skyscraper, what's the first thing that you have to do? Okay, do you have a good foundation? What do you need to do that? Yeah, that's right. I remember, if it wasn't that long ago, I was in D.C. and I was passing through it and near, I think it may be a new Smithsonian building. I don't know what it is, but it's near the American History Building, and there's a huge, it takes the whole city block, and it's just a huge hole. If you've been in New York City when they're building these buildings, you see these enormous block size, or sometimes larger than a block, but usually a block size, hole in the ground. A really, really big hole. The bigger the building, the deeper the hole, right? It has to hold that foundation. Verses 1 through 9 of James is a grim, gaping hole. It's a hole that actually descends all the way down to hell. It will be followed in 10 through 18 with scenic views of the skyscraper that reach up to heaven. But you don't get to build the building. You don't get to enjoy the views from the top unless you embrace the hole. Unless you embrace the grim truths of 1 through 9. Some very sobering realities here. This section of James presents, in the words of our commentator, the seeming bankruptcy and hopelessness of the believer in the area of sanctification. Even in our finest hour, believers gush poison. But we're going to see next week, Lord willing, that helplessness is not hopelessness. James is going to map out for us how believers can and will enjoy divine sunshine. But it has to start, it has to be built on the foundation of self-knowledge and God-centeredness. And it begins with humility. It begins with abject humility. It begins with seeing the depth of our sin. The depth of our sin. That's what we're looking at. This is a sober subject. Well, we begin here in James with verses 1 through 2, dealing specifically with teachers. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. It's interesting that James warns about becoming a teacher. Think with me about other scriptures that you know. Scripture has, in places, some opposite messages from James about becoming a teacher. Can you think of any? About becoming teachers. Scripture's talking about becoming teachers. That's one thing, right? If God puts it in your heart to be an overseer, to seek after being a leader in the church, one who's going to teach, Paul says that's a good thing. It's a good thing, right? Tell me another one. Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead. Allison, go ahead. Called to use our gifts. Okay, called to use our gifts. Yes? Okay. Others? Hold on again. One second. Ron? Okay, so it's in a positive way. This is good. Ron? Teaching and admonishing, that's right. There's another one. Did we have one over here? Same one, no. Okay. So there's an awful lot in Scripture that's telling us to want to be teaching, whether it's in a formal role, right, or whether it's in a one-on-one role. How about Hebrews 5? By now, you should be teachers, but you're not. I have to teach you the elementary things of the Word, right? By now, you should be teachers. At the personal level, Christians are told to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within them, to teach others, right, about the Lord, to be able to encourage and admonish one another. What's up with James? What's wrong with him? Is he just talking here about false teachers? Probably there's an element of that, right? I mean, there's a strict account, so you don't want to be a false teacher. Is he talking about people who lack humility? Lack humility, wanting to self-appoint themselves as teachers? You'll see that. You'll see that. You go among the church, you'll find people who want to rush in. They want to be quick to become teachers. They think they know better than other people. They want to instruct. Could there be an element of that in what James is talking about? We should note that when he says the judgment will be judged with greater strictness, that doesn't mean condemnation. It doesn't mean we're going to be judged like if you teach, you're going to be judged harshly. That's not what that means. It's a neutral process. It's a neutral process. It means that there will be judgment. Your teaching will be weighed, but it could be good or it could be bad. James is saying that being a teacher has awesome implications. Scripture tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's a big responsibility. So with that said, I'm going to sit down and let the next volunteer come up and obviously going through these things and knowing I'm going to be teaching them, right? May the Lord help. May the Lord give grace. Teachers need to be humble. Not thinking too highly of themselves or lording over the people. Paul was a good example of his attitude, right? The Apostle Paul, one who saw great mysteries, one who the Lord Jesus spoke to directly. He saw himself as the chief of sinners. He saw himself as the least of all saints. You want to go into a teaching role, whether it's formal or informal? Have some of Paul. Have some of Paul. Teachers also need to know what they're talking about. Jesus talked to a teacher in Israel, didn't he? Nicodemus. What did he say to Nicodemus? He said, "You are a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You're a teacher?" Nicodemus was one of the leaders. He was a religious leader. And he didn't have the basic understanding of the things that God had laid out in the Old Testament. And Nicodemus, along with all the other religious leaders of Israel, were leading the people astray. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus said, "You are a teacher in Israel?" The commentator Keddy says that in a formal or even an informal one-on-one teaching role, it's easy to think that we know things. It's easy to think that we know better than other people. We always have it right in our heads, right? That's why we think what we think. Right? We've considered the things. We've looked at it. We've considered the controversies and the issues. Some people actually are afraid to say anything because they don't have a confidence in it. That's not good either. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the other extreme, the other ditch on the other side of the road. And that ditch is thinking that we have a right to be heard. a right to be heeded. All the time, though, we're the ones who need to be taught. Perhaps like Nicodemus. Beyond that, teachers need to have an awe and a respect for entering into the position. Not being in too much of a hurry to rush in. Now, I don't know what you think about Moses before the burning bush. I don't know if you think that what he was saying was good or bad or maybe a combination of both, right? But Moses was reluctant. He had a reticence to enter into a position of leadership among the Israelites. Now again, some of his motivation in that may not have been good. Maybe he just wanted to take it easy with the sheep on the backside of the desert. Maybe he liked that. Maybe it was less trouble. Maybe he had problems in Egypt. He didn't want to go back and face them. But maybe he understood that going up into that kind of leadership role was more than he wanted to rush into. Ezekiel 33 talks about the responsibilities of the watchman on the wall. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Looks like a good job being a watchman. Everybody admires the watchman. Oh, there's the watchman. Oh, you're going up to duty. You have duty tonight. Okay, the watchman's going up to the wall. All right, he's a watchman. You want to be a watchman? You want to sit on the wall and you doze off, or you get distracted, or you're talking with your buddies, or you're not paying attention, or whatever happens, and they come? And yeah, the blood required the watchman's hand. You want that role. You want to take on that responsibility. It's a neutral judgment, but it's a stricter judgment for the people who are in that kind of position. Who did Jesus reserve his harshest criticism for? Who was it? The leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, right? The Pharisees, the scribes, the ones who were instructed, allegedly, in the things of God. They held the high position, but they weren't faithful in it. Question. That's right.
Are you supposed to be held to a higher accountability for what you're doing, but yet you can play around and do that?
That's right. And his criticism was right on the mark, wasn't it? Because what they want to do? What did they plot to do? That's right. Why? Because he was exposing them, right? Here they were. They were having the position. They were enjoying all the perks of the position. And we see that even among political leaders, right? Guys who want to have the position. They want to be the ones on TV. They want to be the ones at the podium. But they don't want to do the hard work of really leading in a way that is serving the people. And at the spiritual level, it's even worse, isn't it? Beyond that, beyond all that, though, and all that is good, and all that is helpful for us to understand, and we shouldn't just quickly move off of that. When you're speaking, when you're teaching, when you're aspiring to perhaps be a teacher, keep these things in mind. James has a bit of a larger point here, a deeper problem for teachers and for Christians in general. And this, we would suggest, is James's bigger point in the beginning of chapter 3. You want to be a teacher? Good. You desire a good thing. But beware. Because all teaching has to deal with an incorrigible, uncontrollable tongue. Uncontrollable tongue. There's a story in 2 Kings, I think it is, when Elisha told his servants to make some stew for the sons of the prophets. There was famine going on in the land of Gilgal. And his servant went out and was putting some stuff together in the stew, and he decided he didn't like what the ingredients were, what he had in the kitchen. So he went out and he got some wild gourds, and he put those in the stew. And as they were beginning to eat, they stopped, and they shouted out, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot. There's death in the pot." Apparently he found some poison gourds or something that he put in the pot. He said, "There's death in the pot." That's a good picture. There's death in the pot when it comes to our tongues. There's death in the pot. Why shouldn't teachers rush into teaching? In verse 2 of James 3, we come face to face with ourselves as falling below God's standard of perfection. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways." Those are general sins. We all stumble, all of us, all, in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. Lots of sins. But then, a particular sin. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. You know, if we were to catalog, if we were just to be completely transparent with the sins that we most struggle with, we would get a different list, right? Each of us, I mean, there's only so many sins, right? The Ten Commandments, we break all of them. We all break all of them. But some of us have more trouble with some sins than others on that list, right? The way we're made, our nature, the things that tempt us, some are more struggling with envy. Some struggle more with lust. Some struggle more with greed. Some struggle with submission to headship. Some struggle with a whole host of sins. There's all kinds of things that we struggle with, some to a greater degree, some to a lesser degree. Sins of the tongue? We all struggle. We all struggle with sins of the tongue. Sins of the tongue are universal. James already introduced the tongue in chapter 1. If you'll recall, as James was beginning his letter, in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Now, in that context, he was talking about how we receive the word. He was talking about receiving the word. But there's broader application. In chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives himself, this person's religion is worthless." Here he opens up. He gives us a little taste of what's going to be coming later. He talks about true religion, and he says, if you don't bridle your tongue, it's worthless. Let's have a quick survey. What kinds of sins do we commit with our tongues? Let's get that fresh in our heads, right, so we can understand. Sins of the tongue. Okay, we're also against sins of the tongue. What specific sins are we talking about? Slander? Gossip? Murder? Okay, yeah. What? Lying? Okay, that's a good one. Lying? Boasting? Cursing? Okay, just speaking too much. Maybe it's in that. But it's not really the speaking too much. It's because when we speak too much, surely something of sin is going to be coming in. Absolutely false teaching. And it may not even be with such good motivation, right? It may be that we're not just accidentally, maybe you intended, but heresy, right? Teaching heresy, speaking things, trying to lead people astray from the truth. Anger, sarcasm. Unkindness. Backbiting, speaking behind people's backs. Self-righteousness. Condescension. Think we're better than other people. Flattery. That's when we don't think about that much, right? But flattery, that's a sin. We do it with our tongues. Criticism. Gossip. False teaching. Slander. Seduction. How about that one? Blasphemy. You see why James says that if you don't stumble in what you say, you are perfect and are able to bridle your whole body. We've appreciated Manton now and again in this study, right? Manton says that if any man avoids the evils of the tongue, I will make bold to call him a perfect man. Such another is not found among mortals. Right? You're able to bridle the tongue, you're a perfect man. Do you have control over your tongue? Well, we don't. But in a sense, if you did, in a large sense, if you control the tongue, you have control over your whole person. But such a person doesn't exist. James says that we all stumble in many ways, especially the tongue. He includes himself in that assessment. We should note, though, that he's not saying this so that we can have an excuse to sin. He's not saying, look, we all sin. We all stumble in many ways. Nobody can control their tongue. So there you go. Just go at it. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that sin is inevitable. I can't help it. So what can I do? No, he's pointing this out so we can see the depth of our sin and that we can battle against it through the power of the Lord and cut it off at any price. Matthew 5, your right hand, your eye. I guess as I was thinking about this, your tongue. If your tongue offends, cut it off. In this section, James wants to protect the church from men who for a variety of reasons might rush into teaching. But as we move into this next section, he gives us all an opportunity to look at the issue of the tongue. He talked in chapter 1 about looking into the mirror of God's word. He says, we look in the mirror and we see who we are. And we shouldn't quickly turn away and forget what we saw in the mirror. Just reading these verses as we read the beginning of chapter 3, you got a picture. You started to see that mirror of our tongues. James wants us to look intently in the mirror regarding our tongues and not to quickly turn away. There are three things that James wants to teach us about the tongue in this section. We're going to look at the three of them. He wants to show us the power and the influence of the tongue. That's number one. He wants to show us, second, how destructive it is. How destructive it is, number two. And number three, he wants to show us how incapable we are of controlling it. So, the power and influence of the tongue, the destructiveness of the tongue, and how incapable we are of controlling it. First, the power of the tongue, verses 3-5. Let's look at them again. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Many of you have been around horses any time recently? Most of us, right? You go to some countries. Back in the old days, everybody was around horses all the time, right? But do you remember the last time you were around a horse? What impressed you about that horse? Size? Power? One of the things I've always loved is if you get to see a thoroughbred, see the muscles. The muscles. It's like a guy who goes to the gym all the time, right? And he gets real strong. Well, horses, like God's gift, naturally just ripple, especially if they're well trained. They just ripple. With muscles. They're impressive to see. They're impressive to watch run. James's readers were very familiar with the power of animals. Not so much in our day, right? We go to the farm, we take the kids, we see some animals, but we don't live with animals. We don't know their power like James's readers do. Oxen, horses to pull loads, war horses, big steeds, very powerful creatures. If you want to get one to go where you want it to go, think about wrestling with it. You think that'd be a good idea? You like to grab onto this, I don't know, 2,000-3,000-pound beast. I don't know what they weigh. Wrestle with it, right? Try and use your power to get it to where you want to go. No. Just a small bit. A little piece of metal, right? Or plastic they use. I don't know what they use now. A little metal with thing around. You put it in his mouth. You train it, and it'll go. Wherever you wish. They obey us. The horses obey us. Their whole bodies, the pounds of muscle, go where we tell it. All right, so you don't know too much about horses these days. We don't live around them. You know about cars, though, right? Most of you got here in one today, I trust. Not the power of one horse, maybe 180. Maybe some of you sports car guys have 250 or 376 or something under your hood. I don't know. There I can be, sitting back, cruising down the road. Don't call motor vehicles and tell them this, but two fingers on the wheel. Two fingers on the wheel. Sipping a cup of coffee. Listening to the radio. Driving down the road at 64 miles an hour. Directing this powerful machine as to where it can go with just a couple of fingers on the wheel. James gives us a good metaphor. Not the car, but the horse, or many horses. He talks about ships. You remember not long ago Pastor Wyatt was here, and I had a chance to meet him. I met him down in Annapolis, and he had never been there before, and we went to the Naval Academy. Went to the Naval Academy, wanted to see it around a little bit, and I had never, I lived down in Annapolis, near Annapolis for many years, and I had never gone to the small museum that is in the Naval Academy. And up on the second floor or third floor, whatever it is, of that museum, there's a whole room of replicas of wooden ships to scale. Wooden replicas of the giant warships that England used to use to rule the seas. And there were these third-rate ships with 60 guns, and second-rate with about 80 guns, and then there were these first-rate gargantuans that would hold over 100 cannon on board. And it was really impressive. I mean, these ships were, you know, as big as one of these tables or something, and they were just, and they were to scale. It was really impressive just to see them, never mind seeing the actual ship, the real thing. Massive ships, massive sails. You get a good wind behind you, strong winds, James says, and these large ships are tons of moving lumber. How do you direct such a large vessel? Pilot at the wheel. I trust he wasn't using two fingers. Maybe he had a couple of good hands on the wheel, right? But he's turning that wheel and there's a rudder, a relatively small rudder underneath that's just directing which way the boat is going, this way or that, controls the whole ship. You're seeing the metaphor there. Small bit, small rudder, small tongue. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member. It's not the most impressive part of the body, is it? But don't be fooled by its small size. Its power is large. It boasts of great things. Not in a bragging sort of way. The tongue just doesn't brag, look at what I can do. No, it rightly boasts great influence, great accomplishments, great evils, for the good or the bad. We've seen in Scripture that it has the power of life and death. Words of blessing, words of encouragement, words of the life-giving gospel, words of love that warm our hearts, or words of hate, words of lies, of heretical beliefs, of bitter criticism. Proverbs 12 says, there is one whose rash words are like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Death and life. The tongue. It can be like the thrust of a sword to drive right through somebody's heart. Or it can bring healing. It can bring healing. It can bring life. It can bring health. The tongue is a small member, but it has great power. It boasts great things. And then we don't just see its power. We see how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Small spark, great fire. And here's where we turn the corner from understanding not just that the tongue is powerful, especially for its size, but that it has major destructive power. James compares the tongue to a spark, not one that gives the joy of light or the comfort of warmth. This is the spark that kindles a firestorm, a great forest. You've seen it on TV. Thousands of acres of land and timber consumed by a fire started by one careless camper who left a small fire going, or one small match carelessly thrown into some dry leaves or dry fuel there. One spark from a lightning strike. It doesn't take a lot to start a great fire. And we see the same with our words. How quickly does gossip, a word of gossip, a little spark, starts to spread before you know it, especially now with the internet. One of the greatest things going on in the schools of trouble is a cyberbullying, because once something gets out there's no pulling it back in, right? One little word, and it spreads. False teaching. How much has the church suffered because of false teaching that started with a little spark and it spread around, and before you know it, it's spreading around the globe. Something having great power. But now James will be coming in verses 6 through 9 to the high point of his section. The tongue just doesn't have destructive power. It is a destructive power. This is not having the potential for good or for evil. One commentator says that at this point, James will bluntly inform the readers that there is absolutely no hope, potential or actual, for the tongue. It is a world of unrighteousness. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. Remember I was talking about the skyscraper and the pit? Here's the pit. This is the pit that has to be dug before the skyscraper of holiness can be built. Only after we realize our utter hopelessness and helplessness will we understand that we are completely shut up onto Christ and Christ alone as our only hope. In various places, Scripture talks about indwelling sin. Galatians 5, we won't turn there, but it's the list of the works of the flesh. And if you go through that list, you see a lot of things in there that relate to the tongue. They don't talk about the tongue, but there's a whole list of things in there. Let me just quickly. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions. The list goes on. But in each of those things, there's an element of the tongue that's involved. They're the works of the flesh. Here in this verse, James points us to the tongue as the focal point, the concentration point of indwelling sin. He calls it a world of unrighteousness, a world of evil. It pollutes and corrupts our total being. Matthew Henry, let me quote Matthew Henry on this section. He says that defiling passions are kindled, vented, and cherished by this unruly member. And the whole body is often drawn into sin and guilt by the tongue. Therefore, Solomon says, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 6. In this verse in James, James says that the tongue stains the whole body. It turns the whole body, literally, into a garbage dump. It sets on fire the entire course of life, literally the wheel or the circle of human existence. When it says the course of life, what it says is the wheel of life. The wheel of life. There is no age of the world. There is no aspect of our lives that isn't defiled by the tongue. One 18th century writer says the tongue diffuses or spreads error. It kindles strife, inflames the passions, stimulates vice, and originates crime. It breaks hearts, embitters families, distracts communities, divides, and destroys churches. The tongue is defiling and destructive. But if that's not bad enough, James tells us the news gets worse. It gets worse. Because what's the root of the tongue? Where does the tongue have its root? It says that it's ultimately devilish in its roots. The origin of the fire is traced back to hell itself. It stains the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and itself is set on fire by hell. By hell. This is not referring to the place of punishment. This is referring, if you will, to the headquarters of Satan, to the base of his hellish operations. Again, Matthew Henry, it is from some diabolical designs that men's tongues are inflamed. The devil is expressly called a liar, a murderer, an accuser of the brethren. And whenever men's tongues are employed in any of these ways, they are set on fire by hell. As therefore you would dread fires and flames, you should dread contentions, revilings, slanders, lies, and everything that would kindle the fire of wrath in your own spirit and in the spirit of others. Set on fire by hell. And remember, James is not stating this as a possibility. He's not stating this as an every now and then scenario. The tongue being inflamed by hell is a present and constant reality. It doesn't just have the capability of evil. It doesn't just have the potential of evil. This is God's diagnosis that our tongues, yours, mine, everyone's, is by definition a destructive fire. A destructive fire that does untold damage. It's a direct pipeline to hell. that starts with a small member and spreads to the whole body. It covers all of reality. And then James tells us, if we haven't had enough bad news already, dig in that pit, dig in that pit. He says, it cannot be tamed. It cannot be capped by men. There is no light at the end of the tunnel, at least not without supernatural intervention. We need to see its uncontrollable nature. Verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James says the tongue is wilder and more ferocious than the wildest and most ferocious beast. Every conceivable kind of creature can be tamed and has been tamed. Have you ever been to the circus? Remember going to the circus? Remember, one of the highlights of the circus is the cage when he brings out six man-eating tigers, or eight of them, right? And at his command, they jump up on their stools. And at his command, they sit up. And they climb on each other's backs, right? Man-eating tigers. Man-eating tigers. Why? Because the tamer has a whip. And he has some steaks in his pocket to reward the beast. How about the elephants? Giant elephants. Giant, massive creatures. Walking in line. One holding the tail of the other with his trunk. Barnum did it for years, right? They still do it. They parade the elephant parade. That used to be a great thing in town. The trains would come in, off would come the elephants, and down Main Street go these elephants, walking, all in a line, one holding the tail of the one in front of them. On one of my trips, I actually had a chance to see snake charmers out in the street, guys with cobras, under a little wicker basket. They flip the basket over, and they start playing their little flute, and the cobra pops up, starts dancing around, right? Starts dancing around as the snake charmer plays his song. I have to tell you, it's a little unnerving seeing cobras right out in the street about 5 or 6 feet away, not behind the nice thick glass that you enjoy at the reptile house at the zoo. I think I like that better, right? These guys seem to have it under control. Seem to. I won't want to stick my hand in there to find out, but they seem to have the cobra's attention. God has given us the ability to have dominion over the animals. And it's not just by miracles. I mean, we read in the scripture of the lions sitting quietly while Daniel was in the den, right? That was what God did. We read of God having control over the giant fish that swallowed Jonah, and it kept Jonah in there, and then it spit him out on the dry land, right? That's supernatural. We're not talking about that. We're talking about common, ordinary activity for man. We tame animals. And it's in comparison to that that our inability to subdue the tongue is so shocking. Every animal can be tamed and has been tamed, but no one can tame the tongue. And to underscore its vicious power, James says it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The cobras that I saw, I trust, had pretty deadly poison. They were, from the look of it, somewhat tamed, at least temporarily. But the poison of the tongue, none can control. This is true of unregenerate men. The poison of vipers is on their lips, Paul says of the unconverted in Romans 3. They make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's, says the psalmist in Psalm 140. And of course, the greatest example in Scripture is the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3, deceiving and drawing Adam and Eve into sin. But it's not just unbelievers. The presence of and the unruliness of the tongue is in believers as well. Our commentator says that to be sure, the regenerate heart has a delight in the law of God and a thirst for holiness. But by the same token, the flesh or indwelling sin has a paralyzing influence upon us in general and the tongue in particular. The enemy within is such a potent force that in conjunction with temptation on the outside, it will be victorious over the new heart when we attempt to deal with indwelling sin on our own. You'll recall in chapter 1, he talks about temptation leading to sin, leading to death. And if it's us in the ring by ourselves, fighting against temptation, fighting against our own sinful desires, we're going to lose. We need Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the power of His Word. On our own, we're completely lost. We're completely helpless. That's James's picture. Finally, we have an illustration of just how bad the tongue can be, verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Calvin says that a man who truly worships and honors God will be afraid to speak slanderously of another man. If you know the Lord, you have a sense of why, right? If you know the Lord, you're going to be hesitant to speak slanderously of another one. And when you look at verse 9 here, blessing our Lord and Father and cursing people, it may not seem all that terrible at first glance. We bless God, we don't speak that well of our neighbor. But this is an amazing level of evil. On the one hand, the tongue blesses God and praises His majesty and praises His mercy. It lifts worship to the Lord in heaven. It's our highest and most wonderful and most sublime function, praising God. Right up alongside of that is our vilest expression, angry, bitter, abusive condemnation of our neighbors, looking down on people with contempt, wishing them evil. And not just wishing them evil, but calling God down to help us in casting them down. We curse people. We pronounce damnation on them, consign them to temporal or eternal punishment. And to make it worse, James says that we're cursing those who are made in the image of God. He doesn't just throw those words in because he needs to fill an amount of space. The seriousness of the act of cursing is made worse when you consider that the object of your cursing is an image bearer of God. With the same tongue we bless God and then profane His name by cursing those made in His likeness. Let's not fool ourselves into assuming this is merely non-Christians that James is talking about. That would miss the deep message that James has for us here. He's talking about a man who blesses God. And the blessings that this man utters are real and they're sincere. This is not a hypocrite. When James says that someone is blessing God, he means it. It's only against that backdrop that his message becomes clear. Because you see, this outstanding man blessing God is at the same time an open sewer. The best of men, at their best moment, praising and blessing God, have an uncontrollable, raging fire in their members that threatens to burn down the whole house. Even the best of Christians, the upper 10%, still ooze filth and fire. James is nailing us all, including himself, right to the wall. The best of men, blessing God, cannot nullify the pipeline to hell that constantly surges like an active volcano. Unless we acknowledge our complete hopelessness, we won't be able to grasp what comes next in James 3:10-18. The good news is coming. But we can't have the good news. We can't build the skyscraper unless we embrace the pit. If we don't dig all the way to the bottom of the pit to build that foundation, we'll never be able to erect that skyscraper. We'll never be able to rejoice and seek wholeheartedly after God's mercy and grace if we aren't convinced that we need it. We shouldn't just acknowledge our nothingness before God. As Christians, we can rejoice in it. We can rejoice in it. It is our glory. Because only when we get to 0% can we reflect God's 100%. And anytime we think we have something to add, God's 100% will be diminished. So it's good for us to look in the pit. It's good for us to see our utter hopelessness and God's glory. In reality, then, this is not a depressing message. It's a glorious one. It reduces man to nothing so that God in Christ can be everything. The message of the gospel. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up the good news side of this and we'll start going up in the skyscraper. Bow with me as we pray. Our Father and our God, how can we deal with scriptures like this and not be humbled in the dust before you, recognizing our utter hopelessness, our utter helplessness, our utter dependence upon your grace and your mercy alone? Lord, we are open sewers. The sin of our hearts, even though we've been blood-bought by the death of our Savior and His resurrection, we still have indwelling sin that causes us to rise up against you, to rise up against our neighbors. not to be those who love you with all our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. Our Father, our tongues are deadly poison. But we thank you that Jesus' tongue was one of health and of life. We thank you that he controlled his tongue, that he only spoke those things that were honoring and to you and blessing to others. We pray that you would help us to do that, Lord, but may we now just be aware of our sin, that we might be able to give worship to you and thanks to you for the grace and the salvation that is in Christ. Bless us now in these things, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.